Now this morning I'm going to work through the most extant passage on the Lord's table in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11. And you may be like me, I've been through this thing, I don't know, umpteen times. And you always get the idea that you know it all. I'm particularly vulnerable in that area. But every time I go through, I get something new out of it, and I hope you do today. And what I'm going to do is proceed through the thought structure of 1 Corinthians. I wanted to have it dittoed out for you, but I didn't get it done. So the notes will be kind of like in sentence form, and that takes a lot longer. But maybe if you can follow along, we'll begin at verse 17 through 34, and we'll take the thought structure in 7 points. All right. Point one, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I pray you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's a nice thing to write to a church. And here is the point. Here is the thought. It was a sorry fact, but a fact, that the assembling assembling of the Corinthian believers made them worse rather than better. In other words, when they came together in an assembly, what they called church, what you call church, what I call church, instead of it having an advantageous effect upon them, it had a disastrous, a deteriorating effect upon them. And the verse is very clear. The word gathering together is looked like this, and if you're looking at a interlinear, which I hope you are, by the way, we had 4 more put in the pews this week, for which we're happy. Synarchistha is a present defective middle indicative. That means its function is active. Defective middle indicative. Present means sort of action. It means they kept on doing this thing. They kept on. It wasn't just a once upon a time thing, you know. You've been in an assembly where you went out worse than when you came in. Sat there in mental attitude sin, the whole assembly. Maybe mad at the pastor, didn't like what he said, or mad at somebody in the church, or maybe you just couldn't stand what was going on. Mickey Mouse stuff, see? So you sit there and say, look at all the Mickey Mouse going on in here. Wish I were out watching the Broncos. And you go out of that place, you are worse than when you came in. Unless you get rid of that somehow for you. Of course, I've always felt that even when you experience the wrong thing, you can learn from it. Okay. This defective middle means it's active in function. Meaning they wanted to go and be in assembly, be in church, so they acted upon it. They did it. And indicative mode, it's a reality. It's the mode of reality. It's a real thing. And I don't mean coke. That when they got together, it had disastrous effects. It's interesting the way he expresses those effects. He uses ice, which is the preposition of direction. It means it's moving. See, it's the preposition into. Or unto. And the direction of that assembly was unto what he calls chryson, which is translated better, K-R-E-I-S-S-O-N. Direction was, here he negates this, he puts the particle, ook, not unto, and chryson might be translated advantageous situation. Well, better is okay. Not under the better, but under the worse. Disadvantage. Now, there's one thing that might help you understand this passage as we move on particularly. This is point one. Very interesting that up to this point in the Corinthian letter, up to this point in the Corinthian letter, Paul is saying, now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Or I would have you know this. Or know this. In other words, they're functioning wrong, but it's because they're ignorant. That's one thing. But in the Lord's table, they were not ignorant. Up until this time, he may say a word of praise in there. He opens the chapter with a word of praise about them remembering the ordinances. But when he gets over here in verse 17, he's saying, I can't praise you in this. Okay. So in other words, the church was going the wrong direction. That's the idea. Got that? That's point one. Point two. This is verses 18 and 19 now. A permanent evil, in other words, an evil that had been recurring, a permanent evil in the assembly, was schismatic division. I guess that's kind of redundant to say it that way, but maybe we'll get through that way. But God overruled this. But God overruled. Now we're moving through the thought structure, you see. I'll read the verses in a minute. He overruled in order that the approved ones, or those with his approval, might become manifest. Okay, I want to read the verses. For first of all, or meaning chiefly, he's not going to list a number of things that are wrong in the church. He's going to say there's a chief thing that's wrong here. Chiefly, when ye are come together, not in the church. When ye are come together, here we have that same verb, synergistē. But in the church is simply in ecclesia. It means in ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. See, this is the word ecclesia that we get our word ecclesiology from, ecclesiastics, you know, the clergy. People that wear their coats on inside out and their shirt collars on backwards and bore you to death. You look at them too long. They always wear black suits and black shoes. It's like just come from a funeral. That's where we get clergy from, ecclesia. But this means in assembly. And ecclesia simply means called out. And later on we get our word for church from it. See, we get our word clergy and ecclesiastics and all this stuff. So it is not in the church. But it means in assembly. Meaning when the believers gather together in assembly. And they did not gather together in a church building. They gathered together in houses. In archaeology, in church archaeology, there is not a church building uncovered before the late third century, near the fourth century, around 300. They never had any building. They were generally under the thumb. They were generally under persecution. They had to hide when they met, you know, after the persecution started. And up until this time, they're meeting at home. And if you read 1 Corinthians 16:19, Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house. Paul says, greet the church that's in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Over in Colossae, there was a rich slave owner named Philemon. In verse 2 or 3 of Philemon, Paul says, greet the church which is in your house. He had a big house. There was a church in the house of Nymphos in Colossians 4:15. So these people were meeting in assembly in houses. Now don't get the idea, let's go out and do in all the church buildings. Church building is just a convenient place to meet, to share the word. And it should be built in a functional way so that you can communicate. It's conducive to communication. It shouldn't be built like this auditorium. It should be built so that people have eye contact, and instead of going back that way, you should be out this way, see? So you can see the overhead and take notes. That's what they had back then. Okay. Paul says, When you come into together in the assembly, and you're doing it in houses, I know that, and there's no Mickey Mouse stuff about it, I hear that there'll be divisions among you. The word for divisions is the word schism. And I partly believe it. When he says he partly believes it, I think there's a little humor in there, and there's also a little, he's playing it kind of cool. Because I know something's wrong because I've gotten word about you folks. Then he goes on to say, for there must be heresies, verse 19. The word heresies, in this case, does not mean heresy in the case of false doctrine. It is the normal word for heresy. Look, like this, heresies. We take almost a direct transliteration of this. A-I-R-E-S-I-S. And see, we spell heresy like this. But in this case, the word does not mean false doctrine. It does not mean false doctrine. He's not talking about false doctrine. And when it's false doctrine, he hits them on the head with an axe to get their attention. And then he clobbers them, with a 300 magnum right through the head when he's talking about false doctrine. But here he means cliques. Because when you have a schism in the assembly, when you have a group getting together, you're going to have a clique form the first, ultimately. So he says there must be cliques among you, that they which are approved might be manifest. I want to explain that. When he says there must be, he's not saying it's God's will that there be cliques in the church in order that the people who are sound in doctrine and realize the unity of the body of Christ can be approved. He's not saying this is God's will that it be this way. It's like we would say there's a Pentecostal church down the street. So then we'd say, well, there must be a lot of emotionalism there. It's obvious that there'll be emotion. That's the same way here. There are schism in the church, so there must be cliques in the church. And you got your little clique over here. There's super spiritual ones. And I better not point like that. I will lose my job. You see, whenever you have schism, you're going to have cliques. Somebody going along. So Paul, the point of thought is this. God is overruling me in order that those with his approval might be made manifest or clear or might become manifest. Now those would be those who refuse the cliquish spirit. And they would act in the interest of unity based on truth in the assembly. Okay. Next point is verse 20 and 21. We don't have any cliques or schisms in this church, so we don't need to worry about that. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Now, you can get ready for some, though, because I said that now. Just get ready. I've never seen the church function as smoothly as this church. I've been in a lot of churches, never as a pastor. Maybe that's why they didn't function so smoothly. Because I was in a sticking my big nose. No, it's fantastic. It is fantastic. Our board meetings here are just, if we don't agree in a board meeting, we just say, okay, we'll wait. We wait. The unity doesn't come, we forget it. And it's unreal. Well, I better not say too much about it. You get ready. It'll come. All right, let's move on. And we don't meet for the worse, we meet for the better. So let's get moving. Verse 20 through 22. I'll read it and then I'll give the logic. When you come together, therefore, in the one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken, and they were calling that the Lord's Supper. So the point is, Paul is simply saying, it's not the Lord's Supper. So the point of logic or the movement of thought is this. What they called the Lord's Supper. What they called the Lord's Supper was actually an extravaganza of self-gratification. and cruel perversion. The cruel perversion of the Lord's Supper. I want to explain that. Paul says, when you come together into one place, and there's a little difficulty in translating that into one place, it could be with one purpose. He's saying your purpose is not to eat a supper characteristic of the Lord. The article is absent in verse 20. See? In verse 20 you have, in the King James, the Lord's Supper. But there is no article. Now the absence of the article causes the noun that follows to qualify instead of identify. So he is saying, whenever you are coming together, you are eating a supper that's supposed to be characteristic of the Lord, and it's called the Lord's Supper, but it isn't. You're really not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming together to have some type of extravaganza where everybody's gratified, or everybody has food at least is gratified. And the ones that don't, they're left out in the cold. For everyone, notice verse 20. Now, notice the implications in verse 20 of the difference between the way they had the Lord's Supper and the way we have it now. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. Get the implication of that? The implication of that is whenever they went to somebody's house to have the Lord's Supper, everybody bought a covered dish or something. They did. And they brought a jug of wine. And it wasn't grape juice. See? You don't get drunk on grape juice. So they brought their jug of wine. Morgan David. Cheap stuff. And they brought a covered dish. And they were going to have the Lord's Supper. Now, it is apparent from that verse that their custom of having the Lord's Supper was not the same as ours. Now, in verse 21, you can put a question mark as to whether or not that was the love feast. I don't think it was. There is only one place in Scripture that mentions the love feast, and that is Jude. Oh, what is it, verse 12 or 14? I wrote it down, I can't remember. Yeah, Jude 12. Jude 12. Jude 12 mentions a feast of love that the brethren had. It was a time of eating. And I don't think verse 21 of Corinthians is the same thing. The reason I don't is Paul clobbers this feast. If you look over at verse 34, verse 34 says, stop it. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that you do not come together unto a judgment. See? So whatever this feast is, however it is related to the love feast, it was in such a perversion that Paul says, you got to cut it out. You come together for the wrong purpose. And you're observing the Lord's table in a manner that is unworthy of the Lord. And you are drinking condemnation to yourself. You're eating condemnation to yourself. See? Okay. Now apparently, you see, at the end of the verse, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And the rich, apparently, they brought plenty, particularly to drink. That seems to be characteristic, doesn't it? And the poor brought little, and they were hungry. And then to call this the Lord's Supper was a gross abuse. You see, it is a complete distortion of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That's the point. If you look on this, you want to compare on this, chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing, which we bless. Now, I don't like that, verse 16, chapter 10. We bless is the word ulageo. And it sounds like, you know, you might get this mumbo-jumbo stuff out of that. Pronounce the blessing on the food, you know.
This means that we pray. We praise God for this. We praise God for this cup and this bread which we are about to partake, because in it we have a definition of God's provision for mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the matter of grace. And we don't bless it in the sense that we pronounce some mumbo-jumbo over it, but we praise God for it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion there is the word koinonia. It means to share. This is a word that's been taken over by the ecumenical movement. Koinonia, fellowship, means to have in common. We have communion, we have fellowship in common, the blood of Christ, the bread which we break. Now watch this. Is it not fellowship of the body of Christ? We have it in common. Now watch verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread. We are one bread. And the word for bread always is loaf, by the way. Bread equals loaf. Never means slices, for we are one slice. Means a compact loaf, and it has in mind the Jewish type loaf at the Passover, which was a thin type, non-unleavened bread. And I'm glad we have a... I don't want to put a great emphasis on the elements and what they're made out of, although there is significance in that. I think if you were over in the Aluca Indians that became Christians down in Latin America, they didn't have any grapes. They drank banana juice. I don't think that bothered the Lord one bit. Not at all. Although they were properly taught, see. But I'm thankful we have in our observation of the Lord's table, we have one little flat, non-leavened wafer-like. That's not a wafer, it's a loaf-like. Looks like a tortilla. And that's what they had. They had that type of bread. That's what the Lord dipped us up in the cup. Remember, he rolled that tortilla up and dipped it in. That's what it was. So it's the loaf. Now he says, we, being many, all the believers, are one loaf and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So the emphasis in the Lord's table, you see, is on the oneness, which is koinonia. Unity. Sharing. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter if you're rich, or if you're poor, or if you're stupid, or if you're educated, or if you're black, or if you're white, at the Lord's table there is unity in the body of Christ, and the Lord's table speaks of that unity in the word koinonia. And here these clocks were, these ding-a-lings, coming to the Lord's table in disunity. And they had all their cliques, and I guess if there was a poor guy in a rich clique, he got enough to eat, and the other ones were hungry. And Paul says, how could you call that the Lord's table? Rich and poor alike practice together without distinction at the Lord's table. So one of the great purposes of the Lord's table is to illustrate this koinonia, and so many churches call it the communion table. Okay? That's where they get that idea. All right. The meal that they had, you know, you might ask the question, well, why did they have the meal? Everybody brought his own meal. Well, you remember when the Lord instituted the Lord's table, they ate the Passover meal, and it may have been that somebody says, well, everything that they practice, we have to practice. They had the Passover meal, so we'll have a meal. They had it at night, so we'll have it at night. Some people don't come to the place in their Christian experience where they learn that everything that the apostles practice, you don't have to practice. It's the principles of the apostles. It's the precepts of the apostles that we practice. Somebody says you always have to have it on Sunday. One time in the New Testament they had it on Monday because they had a long-winded preacher. And Ephesus was playing Rome that night. That's right, Paul preached too long. He stayed a whole week. He arrived on a Monday to show you how important the Lord's table was. They were going to have the Lord's table on the first day of the week, and he stayed there for 7 days so he could be with them at the Lord's table. And it says in Acts 20 that when they were going to have the Lord's table, he got up and he lectured to them. He lectured. And he lectured till it was past midnight, and the guy fell asleep, fell out the window, church window, and died. Paul had to raise him from the dead, and then said they had the Lord's table next morning. Lots to be thankful about. Now this meal, you see, could have been a perversion of the love feast, or it could have been the idea that Jesus had a feast and then they had the Lord's table, so we've got to have one. We don't know too much about it because there isn't a lot of revelation on it. Whatever it was wrong. And Paul says, you've got to knock off that jazz you're having that you call the Lord's table and have a simple meal. Okay. Very interesting. The Lord's table, you see, is supposed to illustrate koinonia. And there has hardly been any doctrine in the history of the church that has caused more disruption than the doctrine of the Lord's table. For instance, after the apostles die, somebody says, who's going to serve the Lord's table? So some clod, they may have voted on it. Maybe they voted. Who do you want to serve the Lord's table? We want you to, Pastor. Because you're the super one around here. You're the super Christian. And we want you to serve us the Lord's table. And he was full of ego lust, like all pastors are. Well, I'll be glad to serve you the Lord's table. So, well, who's going to pass out the elements? Well, we'll do it like Jesus did. I'll hand them to the deacons, and we'll get the deacons to hand them to you. And you're the low man on the totem pole. So you think that didn't happen? It actually happened. So pretty soon they start associating super colossal powers with the person who prays over the elements. All right, the next step comes, then there's super colossal powers in the elements. You're in the 3rd century A.D. These elements, there's something mystical about these elements. This is a big mystical thing. See, it started out they were having it in the house, and it was real simple. Until somebody came along and perverted it with a meal, and then Paul clobbered that. See, 20 years has passed. And Paul has to come along and says, listen, I received of the Lord that which I also committed unto you, how that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for me. He said, I'm going to straighten this out. I got this from the Lord, and I'm writing it down, and you better get with what I say. Objective thing. And only 20 years had passed. And the Lord's table was completely perverted. Apostles still alive. By the end of the 3rd century, you have a mystical element associated with the person who serves the Lord's table. You have a mystical element in the elements, so that there is a concept that there is no forgiveness of sins without the elements. And you got all the hocus pocus. And a guy gets up and says, hocus pocus, dominocus, and this is the body of Christ. Now be careful how you handle it. Don't drop it on the floor. And all through the Middle Ages, they just sat on pins and needles when they passed the cup, because they only had one cup. That somebody's going to spill the blood of Christ on the floor. So at the Council of Constance in 1415 A.D., they outlawed the cup to the laity. Too dangerous. So from 1415 on in the Roman Catholic Church, you couldn't partake of the cup. See? Hocus pocus. The Vatican Council of 1870, Vatican I has a very, very strong statement that there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the partaking of the elements of the Lord's table, over which somebody has pronounced hocus pocus. Now that's not... You have the two extremes right here, see? Here's the Lord's table over here at Corinth. What do you have? You have loose insensitivity. They're not even conscious of what. Getting drunk and people hungry at the Lord's table. They call it the Lord's table. And over here in the Middle Ages, over here you have a rigid ritualism. And that's what's communicated to people, see? Now, some of you in we have wrestled with this problem of how to serve the Lord's table. I don't serve the Lord's table in this church. The deacons don't serve the Lord's table. The elders don't serve the Lord's table. Anybody can serve the Lord's table in his church. We prefer that men do it. We feel that women are made to be served by men, honored by men, exalted by men. We feel that men should speak at the Lord's table. And we don't have any form, or we don't have any rigid system whereby we have the Lord's table. Very informal. We give people opportunity, men opportunity, they want to say something. See, it's the Lord's table. And it's the Lord that's to be honored at the Lord's table. And the Lord is the focus of the Lord's table. This do in remembrance of me, the Lord said. And we are remembering the Lord and his substitutionary death. So our men have an opportunity at the Lord's table to say something about what the death of Jesus Christ means to them. And then anytime anybody feels like it's time to pass out the elements, any boy, any man can come up and pass out the elements to our people in this church. Why do we do that? We do that to get away from this idea that there is some type of super priesthood in the local church. And there is not. There is a unity, and that unity speaks of our position in Christ and our priesthood as believers, and every believer is a priest equally. See? Okay. All right. So Paul, you see, is going to have to call their attention to the simplicity of the actual...
the actual beginning of the Lord's table. So this is what he does in the next few verses. And this is point four of our logic. Verses 23 through 26. To straighten them out, Paul recounts, or tells how, the original institution of the Lord's Supper and its purposes. All right, verse 23 through 26. For I have received, very emphatic I there, meaning that he didn't think this up on his own, but he's speaking authoritatively for the Lord. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Now, that verb, was betrayed, is an imperfect. It means while he was being betrayed, he took bread. He was fully conscious of what was going to happen when he established the Lord's Supper. It was not an accident that he established it on the last night before his death. He knew that he was being betrayed at the very moment he was establishing the Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, not which is broken for you." Now notice this body truth. This is my body, meaning this represents my body. One of the principles that you should always remember in interpretation, or seek to discover in interpretation, is what does a passage, or did a passage of Scripture read to the people who read it and to whom it was written? What did a passage of Scripture mean to those to whom it was spoken? In other words, what did this mean to the disciples? The Lord Jesus had the disciples in his presence, the men who were going to become the apostles, and he says, "This is my body." Now, did they understand that to be his literal body? No, his literal body was right there with him. They knew it represented his body, and that's precisely what it means. "This is my body, not which is broken, but which is for you." Which is for you.
Four means, four is huper, which is the one of the strong prepositions of substitution in Greek, H-U-P-E-R, means in your place and in your interest. Okay, now Luke says, you see, Luke says in Luke 22:19, Luke says, which is given for you. This is my body, which is given for you. Well, that's the entire idea of the passage. The bread then speaks of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to become our substitute at Calvary. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, the cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. Now, is the cup the New Covenant? No, the cup represents the New Covenant. The cup is going to be the basis, or the blood is going to be the basis of the New Covenant. And by the way, that New Covenant is what the New is translated Testament, never should be, always should be covenant. We're going to learn in our Sunday school class how that relates to the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, if you hang in there. So the cup represents the New Covenant. And he says, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. And there you have another purpose. There you have two more purposes of the Lord's table. So you have purposes of the Lord's table in the passage. Number one was koinonia. Now look. He gives his body for us. Then we, when we believe in him, become a part of his body. Ephesians 4 or 5:34 around there says, we are bone of his bone, we are flesh of his flesh. And so in the Lord's table, we are declaring this. We are the body of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. We have unity like the body of Christ, just like he does. He gave his body for us. Now we are identified with his body. The second purpose of the Lord's table was remembrance. The word remembrance there is a strong word to remember. Now let's see here. I have it written down, but I can't see it. 25. It's a very strong word. It means to call to mind with anamnesis, like this. Anamnesis. A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-N. It means to call to attention or to call to mind with deep the absence of being aloof about it. You know, you don't just remember it and you pass it off, but with deep feeling about it. I don't like to use the word feeling, but because my brain sets down on that word, that's the best I can do. So the second purpose was remembrance, and then the third purpose was proclamation. The word show forth the Lord's death. You show the Lord's death means to proclaim it, preach it. You preach it by partaking of the elements. Okay, there's a lot of doctrine there. I'm going to move on to the thought structure. Point five. And this is the point that I want to make that was such a blessing to me this time. This is verses 27 and 28. I'll read them. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now here is the warning and the movement of the thought. Point five. The believer is not to partake. He is not to partake in an unworthy manner. That's important. If you have a New American Standard Version, or if you have an American Standard Version, 1901, or if you have a Revised Version, 1881, it'll read that way. If you have a Scofield Bible, it'll have a marginal note on that word. He is not to partake in an unworthy manner. But he is to partake. After self-examination, and confession if necessary. Now that's the point I want to make. Now look at this. Look at this word for a minute. The word for unworthily. Here we have the word, let him not partake unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb that looks like this. Anoxios. Now that is an adverb. An adverb always modifies a verb, another adverb, or an adjective. An adverb tells how. An adverb speaks of manner. It is not an adjective. An adjective would be unworthy. See? And you do not have the adjectival form. So this is speaking of the manner of partaking of the Lord's table. But there are a lot of Christians that have a lot of false humility, and they have a lot of false ideas about what forgiveness is, and they say, oh, I'm just not worthy to partake of the Lord's table, so I won't get involved with it. I'm afraid I might be guilty of the blood of Christ. They don't even know what that means. Do not partake unworthily, but do partake after self-examination with a view to approval. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. And the word for man in verse 28 means man or woman. See, it's a generic term for man. Anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S means man or woman. Let a man examine himself. Let a woman examine herself. The word for examine there means to judge. Is a view of approval. Examine means is dokimazo. Dokimazo. Dokimazo always means I judge. Remember, we had the doctrine of judgment and judging a few weeks ago, and we found that dokimazo means judgment with a view of approval. Okay, you are judging yourself at the Lord's table. And you find some sin in your life. I won't mention any. I get off on cloud nine, have somebody all fall down. You find some sin in your life. What do? Stop right there? No, you're disapproved right there. But dokimazo always means you want to approve yourself. You want to approve of the thing you're judging. So you find the sin in your life, in preparation for the Lord's table, you confess it, and you are ready for the Lord's table. You don't sit around and mourn about it or try to get yourself in a certain mood before you take the Lord's table. That's false humility. That's the idea that I can add something to the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ, he wasn't capable of taking care of my sins. I have to sort of practice some little self-flagellation here, so I won't take of the Lord's table. Little self-persecution. Little false humility. That's phony. And the idea in these verses is not to declare you as unworthy. Every believer is worthy. But he could partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner by not having any, by having sin in his life that's unconfessed. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, they were really in bad shape. They had a number of things to consider. Enmity against the brethren. Schism, mental attitude sins, vindictiveness, implacability, drunkenness,
that type of thing. Get the idea? Well, I think that's beautiful. You get overly subjective about this thing, and you just got yourself condemned all the time. And if you live that kind of Christian life, you better come to Holly Hills Bible Church and get squared away. You can enjoy Christianity. You can't afford to have guilt feelings as a believer. You'll be defeated all the time. And there is absolutely no reason for it in the New Testament. And you go around harboring guilt feelings as a believer, and you're going to end up in a psychotic ward. And Paul is saying, you people get involved with the Lord's table and partake. Let a man examine himself. You don't have the church board going around and examining everybody. You examine yourself. In only one case in the New Testament, two cases in the New Testament, did you have excommunication from the Lord's table. The one was over a man who was involved in adultery and wouldn't confess or wouldn't agree that he was in sin. They threw him out. The other case was in a case of denial of the resurrection. They threw them out. No Lord's table. You examine yourself. And then it says, and so let him eat of that bread. That's the ultimate end of self-examination. You come to the place where you prove yourself, and then you eat of the Lord's table. Okay. Guilty of the body of Christ, verse 27. Guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And so on, see. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. It means that you have become involved in the guilt of the death of Christ after you have come to understand the death of Christ. After you believed on Jesus Christ, you came to appreciate the fact that he died for your sins, and you believed on him. You come to some understanding of his death. There isn't a believer alive that would say Jesus Christ was guilty of dying. There isn't a believer alive that would say, I want Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Except as he would say it, I want him to die for my sins. I'm glad he died for my sins. But post-cross experience, to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you are becoming involved in the guilt of his death. And that is inconsistent with the nature of Christianity. That's all Paul is saying. He's saying you have an offense not to become involved in that type of thing. It isn't that it's a sin that can't be forgiven or anything like that. It just simply means that you are living an inconsistent life with what Christianity means. Okay, point six of the logic. And we're almost through. Verses 29 through 32. Partaking in an unworthy manner. Partaking in an unworthy manner. Brings chastisement. Brings chastisement. Dash judgment. Of God. Now he explains what it is. By the way, I hope you won't frustrate grace around this place. Don't frustrate the grace of God. The grace of God has made provision so that you can be forgiven of every sin after the cross. It's a matter of confession. And don't you go around practicing self-flagellation as though that's going to help out a little bit, help God a little bit. That's frustration of grace. Okay, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily... Not in the best text. Eateth and drinketh, meaning in an unworthy manner. Eateth and drinketh, not damnation. The word is krima. K-R-I-M-A. Krima. And krima does not mean condemnation or damnation. Either one, it means judgment. God has to make a judgment in view of this believer who is out of fellowship. So that judgment is explained in the next verse. The reason he makes it is he doesn't discern the Lord's body. He does not discern. Not discerning the Lord's body. That is a participle of time, looks like. A participle of cause. Diakrinon. Diakrinon. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O-N. This is a participle of cause. A clear use of cause of the participle. And it would be translated this way. Because he is not making a distinction or making a difference, a distinction, a difference in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? See, diakrino means to judge through. Krino is judge. Dia means through. You judge through and you analyze the situation and you begin to make some distinction. And the distinction here is this, that this guy, he assumes the body of Christ is common. That means the literal body of Christ. The body of Jesus Christ is common. See? It is not common. It is impeccable. It's a perfect body. It's a unique body. He's the most unique member of the human race that ever lived. Totally sinless. But this person quits making that distinction. It means about the death of Christ, Jesus Christ. He laid down his body. And to make that death common, you see, is a great tragic blunder. So this person doesn't make a distinction in the Lord's body. And consequently, God chastises him. And that chastism is explained in verse 30. For this cause many are weak. Here comes the judgment now. Weak. King James says sickly. That's chronic. Weak means feeble. Means he can't go down the gym and press his body weight 35 times. And some sleep. And that is the word for death. They have sinned the sin to death. And that is Christian death. 14 times in the New Testament. God takes them home. See? So it's a very serious thing to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And here are all these people at Corinth. They're all going to the doctor. And they say, going to the doctor and say, how are you? Oh, I feel terrible. What's wrong? I don't have any strength. Well, you've been eating a good protein breakfast? Yeah, what did you have yesterday? Bacon, eggs, toast with jelly, hot tea, spiced tea. Yeah, even had one of these Neolife pills after breakfast. You really did? Yeah. What did you have for lunch? Well, I had some lean steak and a salad. What did you have for supper? I had some fish, a little bit of bread. Well, you ought to be all right. They couldn't figure out what's wrong. No organic connection. Cause were undiscernible. And then some of these people began to die. God took them home. So Paul says, if you partake of an unworthy manner of the testament, you begin to get testament. And the idea of this causes the believer then to reflect back and remember Jesus Christ and his impeccability and the perfectness of our Savior, and it increases your appreciation for him. See? Okay. So the idea is partake, get involved. Point 7 and the last point. I didn't read those next two verses. Let me go through those. Verse 32. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And a beautiful verse, a more literal translation would read, if we were continually judging ourselves, then we should not be judged in the future by the Lord. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now there you see you have the discipline explained. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never, never, never be condemned. It is impossible for God to condemn you. He has so constituted the plan of salvation that you are forever his. He's stuck with you and me. And he'll never disown us. He never can condemn us. When our Lord was here, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Can't happen. But is passed from death unto life. John 5, 24 and 25. You can't come into condemnation. So when we are judged in this sense at the Lord's table, we're chastened. And the word chastened means we're child trained. He whips us a little bit and teaches us, brings us back in line. Tuesday night we're going to have the doctrine of discipline, so I'm not going to say too much about that with the teenagers. The reason he does this is that we should not be condemned with the world. Okay, the last two verses. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one from another. Meaning, don't practice self-gratification at the Lord's table. It doesn't mean that you have to wait till everybody serves for everybody to eat. That isn't what it means. It means make sure that there's nobody getting the limelight at the Lord's table. The rich aren't necessarily served first. This type of thing. Or somebody that's mad is placated first. It means do not practice self-gratification. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto krima, or judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So the thought here is this. Use your home for ordinary meals. The Lord's table is not an ordinary meal. But when you come together, for the Lord's table, see that it is genuine communion. Now the way you do that is by this relationship, see, the Lord and you are in communion. And the reason you are in communion is because all of your sins are confessed, and then you partake of the Lord's table. Now, in our evening service tonight, we're going to have the entire service dedicated to the Lord's table. We're going to meet in this room tonight.